Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
You know, one of the most precious things that we have in the Bible are the promises of God. And, you know, the Bible is full of some wonderful promises. But I think we were going to make a top 10 list of the promises of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 would no doubt be on it. As a matter of fact, we're going to have this come up on the screen, and I thought it'd be great if we read this together out loud as a congregation. So let's read this great promise of God together. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Last year, a congressman from Indiana named Mark Souter resigned his position after confessing to a long affair with a part-time woman on his staff. And there were more than a dozen emails that went back and forth between Souter and World Magazine. And in one email, he reveals the agony that he felt over his failure. He writes, "My sin, while forgiven, is greater in that God put me in a position of public trust, so I deserve whatever criticism I receive." And he goes on and he writes about what he did and how he felt in the midst of it. Listen to what he said. He said, "I prayed multiple times a day, sang hymns with emotion and tears, felt each time that it would not happen again, read the Bible every morning. So how in the world did I have a torrid, which is an accurate word, many-year affair?" And then he asks a very interesting question. He says, "How could I compartmentalize my life so much?" Now, when we hear that, there's probably a big part of us that wants to ask the same question of him. You know, like, how could he do that? But I think there's also probably another part of all of us that deep down, if we're brutally honest with ourselves, we know that could very well be any one of us. And so all of us know temptation. Right? All of us know what it is to experience this. And that's part of what Paul is getting at in this great verse. He says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. So in essence, what he's saying there is he's saying, listen, this is part of the human condition. This is part of what it means to be a human being, to experience this. So we all struggle with temptation. It's worth noting that the word that is used here for temptation, the Greek word, is a word that has two shades of meaning. It can mean to test, or it can mean to tempt. Now we know those are two very different things. We know that God does test us, but he does not tempt us. God tests us always with a positive purpose in mind. He wants to strengthen us. He wants to prove and refine our faith. But temptation is different. Our enemy tempts us in order to destroy us and ruin us. Sometimes the very same situation in our life can be both a test and a temptation. Both aspects are involved. But keep in mind here that temptation is not a sin. We sin when we yield to temptation. We know at the very beginning of his ministry, right after his baptism, Jesus was led out into the wilderness by the Spirit, where he was terribly tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. The book of Hebrews, chapter 4, says this of Jesus, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. I mean, do you know that Jesus experienced every temptation that you have experienced? He's already been through it. So knowing that we're not alone in this, at the very least, is encouraging. I mean, it gives us a measure of hope. I think the old saying is true, misery loves company, right? Because it encourages me to know this. It rescues me from despair to know I'm not alone in this. I'm not the only one who's ever experienced this. One of the reasons temptation is so common is because we're all made of the same stuff. And each one of us has to do battle with the same enemies, right? The Bible defines our enemies as the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are our three enemies. And all of us are fighting against them. The world is the whole system of thinking and of values that is out there that is antithetical to God. The world is society apart from God. The flesh is the inborn bent that all of us have towards sin. And whether we like it or not, it's something we're born with. As a matter of fact, the Bible says we have inherited our sin nature from Adam. So we're all born with it. And then finally, there's the devil. The devil is not, you know, some guy with a pitchfork and horns and red tights. The devil is our ancient foe. He is God's ancient foe. He is a fallen angel. Jesus encountered him. Jesus called him a liar and a murderer. And no one of us is exempt from doing battle with any three of these enemies. And because of that, there's no way you can be a normal human being, especially in our society, and not experience a lot of temptation. And yet it's also true that all of us struggle with different things. As a matter of fact, I would say that what men struggle with temptation-wise is sometimes different than what women struggle with temptation-wise. As a matter of fact, a survey of 3,000 U.S. adults identifies the main thing, the number one thing that men struggle with temptation-wise, and the number one thing that women struggle with temptation-wise. Look what it says here. So, sex. Men, 50% of men say that's the number one thing they struggle with. Amen, guys? Amen. Okay, thank you. There's one honest guy over here anyway. Women say 22%. Food. 29% of men put that at the top of their list. 56%. Any women say amen? Amen? Okay, a few. All right, good. Money. Kind of even here. Men and women, right around 14 or 15% say that's the top thing they struggle with in temptation. Alcohol. Men, 7% of men say that's number one. 2% of women. And this one kind of surprised me because I would think more men would say power, but they're just not being honest. And it's 2% men and 7% women. You know, whatever you struggle with, whatever we struggle with, understand that Satan is not just a liar and a murderer. He's also an accuser. So he would love to whisper in your ear, and he does. You are the only one who struggles with this. I mean, he would love to make you think, you know, how can you possibly call yourself a Christian and struggle with that? I mean, how long have you been a Christian? And you're still dealing with the same old sin? Against that, God's word says, listen, child, whatever you're going through is nothing different than all my children have gone through since the beginning of time. You can take comfort in that. But that is not to say that temptation isn't dangerous. Temptation is very dangerous. Do not underestimate the danger of temptation. As a matter of fact, That is the very point that Paul is making in this chapter. Unfortunately, 1 Corinthians 10:13 is usually ripped out of its context. And so I want us to understand it within the context in which it was written. So remember that at the end of chapter 9, remember how Paul talked about the fact that we as believers are in a race. Remember? And he talked about the necessity of not just being in the race, but of running the race to win. And remember how Paul said, listen, I run to win. He said, I bruise my body. I have the intense self-discipline of an athlete in order that I might win the prize. And then at the very end of chapter 9, you might remember, he said, lest that possibly I myself might be disqualified. And we've seen he's not talking about salvation there. He's talking about reward there. But then starting in chapter 10, he goes back to a page of Israelite history and he uses them as an example of people who did not run to win. He is going to use them as an example of people who were disqualified. And so in verses 1 through 4, he starts out and he recalls how God blessed these Israelites in various ways. And he talks about all the spiritual privileges that they had. So look at verses 1 through 4. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. So he goes back to a well-known time in Israel's history, a time that we call the Exodus, a time when God delivered the nation Israel from slavery in Egypt. And Paul says, listen, remember how God led them by the pillar of cloud safely through the waters of the Red Sea that were rolled up before them? And notice he says they were baptized, these Israelites were baptized into Moses. Now, it's very interesting that Paul speaks of baptism here, because if you go back and read the story in Exodus, it says nothing about baptism. But Paul uses this word because it was a word that the Corinthians would have understood very well, because the Corinthian believers, of course, had been baptized, not into Moses, but into who? Into Jesus. So this was a spiritual privilege that they too, and we too, have enjoyed. And so Paul is drawing a parallel between Israel's experience of this so-called baptism and the believer's experience of baptism. But that's not the only parallel. He also mentions how the Israelites all drank the same, or all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. And you probably know the story if you've read the book of Exodus. And he's talking about when God miraculously provided food and water to the Israelites in the wilderness. Remember, he sent manna, that bread-like stuff from heaven. And we also know that God caused water to gush out of a rock miraculously in the wilderness. Again, the idea is, What a privilege, what a blessing it was for those Israelites to see God at work in their lives in that way. But this too parallels the Christian experience of eating and drinking. When do we eat and drink together? Right over there. When we take the Lord's Supper together in what we call communion. So Paul is saying, listen, just like them, just like the Israelites, you have these spiritual privileges. You have these spiritual blessings. And then, or I should say, but then, look what he says in verse 5. It's like, despite all of that, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. For they were laid low in the wilderness. So we know, again, from the Old Testament, that only two of the original generation that God led out of Egypt, only two people made it into the promised land. Who are they? Joshua and Caleb. They were the only ones that made it. So this is a warning. It's a warning. And in essence, he's saying, listen, don't presume. Don't take for granted God's blessings, God's privileges, God's kindness. Don't take all that God has done in your life for granted. And then he goes on, and he's going to give several examples of how the Israelites did that, and in particular, how they succumbed to temptation. So look at verse 6. He says, now these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So we don't have time. You probably know the stories. You learned them in Sunday school if you went to Sunday school. But, you know, Paul goes back, and we're not going to go into each incident here, but it's important to see that the temptations that the Israelites fell to were the very same things the Corinthians were dealing with. Okay? So what's the first thing on the list? It's idolatry. It's idolatry. So remember in our past studies, if you were here, we saw that what are the Israelites dealing with? They're dealing with idolatry because in Corinth, there were all these idol shrines and temples, and it was very common to go into those temples. It was kind of like a modern day restaurant, and everybody did it, and you went in there, and all the meat that you would eat there had been sacrificed to idols. And some of the Corinthians were saying, you know, it's no big deal. We know there's no real idols, so it's no big deal. Just go on in there and have your meal and get out. It's not a big deal. And so they were dealing with this. And then he mentions immorality. And by the way, in Corinth and cities like it of Paul's day, idolatry and immorality went together. Because most of these temples had temple prostitutes. And you would hire them as part of your worship experience. So you can see that Paul again is making this parallel. And then he finishes it off by recalling how they tried the Lord and grumbled. Remember, the Israelites wanted to go back to the flesh pots of Egypt. And in the same way, the Corinthians were tempted to go back to their old lifestyle of idolatry and immorality. And then finally, to cap it off, Paul goes for the jugular. Look at verse 12. He says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. So I hope you see what he's doing here. He's warning them. He's warning us. He's warning us against the spiritual pride that thinks, listen, just because we're baptized, just because we take the Lord's Supper, we're immune. We can't fall. So the Corinthians, as we've seen, were flirting with idolatry and immorality. They were so proud, they didn't think they could fall. They had so many privileges, so many blessings. But Paul says, even people with great spiritual privilege, even people who have been blessed by God in so many ways, fall prey to the power of temptation. I mean, you can sit in Bible studies. You know, you can lead someone to Christ. You can be caught up in the experience of worship and just be so sort of just blessed by it. You can have all these spiritual privileges and somehow come to think that, you know what? I'm immune to the danger of temptation. Don't underestimate it. When I was in college, I had three guys that I hung out with. I was a new Christian. A few of them were also. And we kind of clung together through several years of my college experience. They were great guys. I mean, we had a passion for God together. We wanted to serve God. We studied the scriptures together. We shared our faith and prayed for our unbelieving friends. We sang together. We went on retreats together. I mean, we did all that stuff together. God blessed us in many ways. One of the guys, not me, but one of the guys went to seminary and he became a pastor. And I was thinking about those guys, and I think about those guys a lot, because today, 35 years later, not one single one of those three guys is walking with the Lord today. Not one. And as Paul said here, they were laid low in the wilderness. So all three of them would tell you today they've left the faith. They've left the faith. And honestly, I've had to wrestle with that. I mean, how does that happen? These are guys that I know because I was there. They experienced the reality of God's grace and God's power. They had a passion for God in their lives. How could they fall prey? Not just to temptation, but how could they just walk away from all of it? And one of the things that's clear is that temptation is not just powerful, but temptation is dangerous. And as soon as you and I think that we are immune to its danger, as soon as we think we're standing tall and we got this whole deal figured out, we're set up for a fall. But this brings us back to verse 13 and the good news of verse 13, the promise of verse 13. Because Paul says that even though temptation is dangerous, he says, you don't have to fall prey to it. That's what he says. I can't tell you how many people I've heard say, you know what? Basically, I'm only human. No one's perfect. I'm going to fall. We're all going to fall. Let's don't judge each other. You know, and kind of as an excuse for sin. You can't do that. Paul wants us to know, get this, you can fight temptation and you can win. He wants us to know that. Do you know that's possible? I'm not talking about perfection here. I'm talking about it is possible to fight temptation and to win. He says, in the midst of testing and temptation, he says, God is faithful. God is trustworthy. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? I mean, that's not just something you learn in theology books. That is an iron lung. God is faithful. God is trustworthy. God will not let you down. He will not leave you alone. You can count on Him. And since God is faithful, He will not allow you to be in a position where you are unable to endure the temptation, where you are unable to stand against it. That's what He says. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able. Trust me. You will feel like you can't endure it, but you will be able to endure it. It's kind of like, I was thinking about this, it's kind of like teaching your kids to swim. I have three kids. I taught all three of them to swim. And it strikes me that no child learns how to swim without being put in a situation where they kind of feel like they can't handle it, right? They're not real comfortable. As a parent, at teaching them to swim, you have to at some point let them go and let them think they might sink when you let them go if they're going to really learn how to do the strokes and swim. And there are times when we are in the deep end of temptation, you and I, and we feel, man, I am in way over my heads. But Paul says, you can endure it. There's an old saying going around. It says, you know, God will not give you more than you can handle. One thing I know for sure, God will give you more than you feel you can handle. So I would rather say, God will not give you more than you can handle without Him at your side. Okay? That's the key thing. If you're depending on yourself, if you're not walking in close fellowship with Him, you can't handle it, and you won't handle it. But if you look to Him, if you depend on him, if you call upon him, then you will be able to handle it and endure it. So don't underestimate the danger of temptation, but don't underestimate the faithfulness of God. He will give you the strength to endure it. And that's not all. He also says he will make a way of escape. That's what he says. With the temptation, he will provide a way of escape. Once again, we see that God is absolutely sovereign over the situation you are in. Whether it's of testing or temptation, God is there. God is involved. You're never alone. God is with you. And he's always in the midst of that temptation, making a way of escape for you, calling you to himself, calling you to safety. I heard a story recently, I think, that illustrates this. And it's about a family who lived in St. Louis. And the St. Louis Zoo had a new exhibit, and it was called Big Cat Country. So it was one of those exhibits where the lions and the tigers were. Those are my favorite parts of the zoo. I love those big cats. And at the St. Louis Zoo, they had a deal where they let the lions and the tigers out of their cages into kind of a natural habitat. And they built a skyway above it so that you could, with your kids, you could walk above it and you could look down on the big rocks and the lions and the tigers as they're kind of doing their thing. So this family swooped up the kids and decided, let's go, man. So they went out there and they're going straight to Big Cat Country. And when they got there, somehow the mother ended up with the two boys on the skyway, and the dad had stayed down. And the mother got distracted by the stroller, and the two boys crawled through a little hole in the fence, jumped down on the rock. So these two little boys are looking down. They're going, yeah, we can look right down and see him, Mommy. And Mom is scared to death. Oh, my gosh, these boys, I mean, they could get, like, chomped on by the lions and the tigers. And so she had to think real quick, what am I going to do? There was a little hole in the fence that the kids had gotten through, and she saw it was too small for her to get through. And so she thought about screaming at the kids. That was her first impulse. But she thought, if I scream really loud, I'm going to startle them. They're going to slip and fall down right in front of the lion. And so, wise mother that she was, she bent down on her knees, she reached her hands through the hole, and she looked at her boys and she said, come get a hug. And the boys ran from danger into their mom's arms. And I was thinking about that, and I was thinking that one of the ways God provides a way of escape for us is in the midst of the testing, in the midst of the temptation, in the midst of the danger. God reaches out to us. He doesn't scream at us. He doesn't rebuke us. He reaches out to us, and he calls us. And he says, I love you. I have forgiven you. You're my child. Come to safety. Have you ever experienced God's whisper in the midst of your testing and temptation, drawing you? That's the way of escape. Now, obviously, this does not mean that you sit around and do nothing. You just kind of sit there and wait for God to swoop down and deliver you. Once again, don't take verse 13 out of context. Look at the very next verse, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved. Once again, these are believers. These are the beloved. Once again, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So God may provide a way of escape, but you have to be willing to flee, just like those boys did when the way of escape presents itself. That is part of how we overcome temptation. There are things that you and I should never try to stand toe-to-toe with, because you're going to lose, and I'm going to lose. They're too much. And so the counsel of Scripture consistently is run. Turn your back and run in the other direction. Proverbs 4:14 says, do not set your foot on the path of the wicked. It's interesting. At most of the weddings I do, I use that verse. I talk to couples who are getting married, and I tell them three things. I said, number one, you need to guard your heart. Number two, you need to guard your, and I'm forgetting what the second thing is right now. I don't know if I, did I? Oh, yeah, guard your words. Yeah, guard your heart, guard your words. And the third thing always surprises them, especially in a wedding, I say, guard your feet. Guard your feet. Guard where you go. Guard the situations you let yourself get into. Guard your feet. And that's what he says here. Do not set your foot on the path of the wicked. Tell me, do you know what path he's talking about? Man, I do. You might say, well, you know, other Christians, I've seen my Christian friends go down that path. They're okay. They're fine. They don't struggle with it. They can do it. Why can't I do it? But if it's a struggle for you, if it's a temptation for you, you don't do it. Be brutally honest. Look at your heart and ask, is this a problem for me? Is this a temptation for me? Why am I doing this? If it is, get out of there. Change the channel. Turn off the computer. Stay away from that person. Do not go to that part of town. Whatever it is. What I have found is that succumbing to temptation begins with very small compromises. Deep down, you know you're uneasy with this. Deep down, you know you're crossing a line. But you convince yourself, maybe again because others do it, it's not that big of a deal. So there is, over time, a kind of slow erosion of your commitments and your disciplines and your standards, which sets you up for an even greater fall. Now, let me tell you, temptation will rarely present itself to you in its true colors. Our enemy is far too crafty, far too smart to say, hey, come on, come and sin. And I would love to destroy you. I'd love to make sure that you just get totally off track. Would you come and do this? It doesn't do that. Sin rarely looks like sin at the beginning. It's like David. You know the story of David? What's the big deal about taking a stroll on the rooftop of your palace? What's the big deal? It was a big deal. Honestly, I think David knew it was a big deal. And the result was murder and adultery. This morning, we're celebrating what we call the Lord's Supper or communion. And it's interesting because the rest of this passage actually tells us there's something about this, the Lord's Supper, that can actually help us escape temptation. Look what Paul says, starting in verse 15. He says, I speak to wise men. You judge what I say. By the way, remember the Corinthians boasted in how wise they were. So I think Paul is talking with tongue in cheek here. So he says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? We are not stronger than he, are we? So what's going on here? Paul is saying, when you eat and drink, in any context, as an expression of worship, you share in the life of that which you are worshiping. It's kind of like this. Remember back in chapter 6, he was talking about immorality. And he said, listen, basically, he said, there's no such thing as casual sex. He said, when you're with that person, you are one with that person. Hear what he's saying? Guess what? There's no such thing as casual worship. There's no such thing as that. In a way, you become a sharer in, or you become one with that which you worship. So the Corinthians felt they could go to an idol's temple on Friday night, no problem, and then come to church on Sunday and take the Lord's Supper, no big deal. I mean, nothing really happens in these things anyway. And Paul says, you don't understand. You don't understand what you're doing. It's more than that. It's always been more than that. Again, he goes back to Israel. He says, listen, when they ate the sacrifices at the altar, they were sharers in the altar. That's a way of saying they were sharers in the God they worshipped at that altar. And that's true when you eat in an idol's temple. And he agrees, idols don't exist in reality, but behind those idols, there's demonic activity who love to keep people enslaved to idolatry. And so he asks, you want to share in that? But he also says, listen, it's true of the Lord's Supper as well. Somehow, when we do this, we share in the body and the blood of Jesus. That does not mean these elements are transformed into the body and blood of Jesus. But somehow, in some way, they convey something of his life to us. And so when we come to this altar and we eat this bread and drink this cup, there is a sacred connection that is made with God. And you and I must not take that lightly. That's why the church, by the way, has always called these sacraments, whether we like that term or not. It's a good reminder that somehow God works through these very ordinary elements. It's a mystery. I don't get it. But he does. And because of that, you can't do both. You can't share in the life of demons on Friday night and then come to church on Sunday morning and do this and think no big deal. I would say that's relevant today, wouldn't you? You may not be going to an idol's temple, but we have our own ways of doing this. We have our own ways of compartmentalizing our life and saying what I do over here does not affect what I do here. And the bottom line is, as Paul says, he says, God is jealous. He wants all of you to himself. He's like a jealous lover. And he doesn't want your heart divided. He wants all of you to himself. And that's another reason to resist temptation. So the whole message of this great, great passage is do not underestimate the danger of temptation. But don't underestimate the faithfulness of God. God will give you the strength to endure it. God will provide a way of escape. And God gives us this wonderful institution of the Lord's Supper to remind us that we are one with him, that we belong to him, that he's a jealous God and he wants 100% of you and I. So in a second, Lee's going to come up and lead us in this time of communion. Let's bow our heads, could we, just for a moment? I'm just going to give you about 30 seconds as you sit there, just to kind of bring your heart before the Lord. Be honest with the Lord about what you're dealing with, what testing you're experiencing, what temptation you're experiencing. And just bring that to the Lord and really prepare your heart to participate in the Lord's Supper, perhaps in a new way this morning. So let me just lead us in prayer. Father, thank you so much. None of us are worthy, God, at all to participate in this table today. But we know that you have made us worthy through the body and blood of Jesus. And we come to you, Lord, and we know that we're such a mixed bag in our own hearts. And as a group, we are as well. And so we don't want to take all the goodness and all the privileges and all the promises and all the reality of what you have done in our life and take it for granted. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, that you would give us the strength, not just to know temptation, and to see it and to recognize it, but to also understand the resources that you have given us to overcome it. Father, I pray that this would be a time of renewal for us as we remember what you've done on our behalf. In your name.